the Bible, share Jesus with you. We're heading into Lent season, as Pastor Mark was talking about, and I'm going to be doing, as we lead up to Easter, a series on the cross. The cross is a symbol within Christianity that even if you aren't a Christian, you recognize the cross. You might not fully understand it, but you people who see the cross, they automatically connect it to Jesus, they connect it to Christianity. What is the cross about? You know, when we read the biographies of Jesus, we see that the cross is the pinnacle. It's the climax, not just of the stories of Jesus, not just of Jesus' life, but it's really the climax of the entire Bible. And if we can understand the scope of the history of this world, really, from a Christian perspective, the cross is the climax. It's the pinnacle of human history in and of itself. And so you cannot emphasize or focus on it too much. Christianity is the only religion in the world whose focus is on the death of its founder in a way like this. Think of different religions. Christianity really sticks out, and it might seem strange that we celebrate the death of our founder. In any other circumstance, you would look at that and think that seems a little bit twisted. You might look at that and think it seems counterintuitive. Shouldn't we be celebrating him conquering or winning something? Everything about Jesus and his kingdom is a little bit upside down. Why the cross? Why the cross? Why did Jesus need to die? For those who are outside of the faith and they're looking in, it does seem a little bit confusing. Many people know who might not come from a Christian background, they recognize this cross and Jesus dying has something to do with forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins, but why? Why did Jesus need to die for our forgiveness of sins? Can't God just forgive? Why can't God just decide to forgive? Why did he need to die? First Corinthians chapter 15, at the very end of the book that Paul wrote, the apostle wrote to the Corinthians, he wrote this: I passed on to you what was most important and what had been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins just as the scripture said. Paul, at the very end of the book of 1 Corinthians, he dives into the aspect of Jesus' death and resurrection. He says, I'm going to pass on to you what was given to me from the original disciples. This is the most important thing. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. When he said the scripture said, he's actually referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament foreshadowed what Jesus was going to do. The Old Testament spoke into that. He lays out what is most important. If someone were to ask you to describe God, what would be a word that you would use to describe God? What word sticks out to you? Aaron?
Almighty.
Almighty. What else? Throw it out there. What words do you use to describe God? Renee?
Father.
Father.
Love.
Holy.
Holy.
Wonderful.
All-knowing.
Counselor.
Creator.
There's so many things, right? For me, the idea of mercy jumps into my mind. Compassionate. Would you think of God, would you use the word just? Thinking of the word justice. We don't oftentimes think of God in that way anymore. The first words that come to your mind when you think of God isn't necessarily the word just or justice. But when we walk through scriptures, especially when you walk through the Old Testament, God is over and over and over again. One of the words that is seen over and over again is this word justice. Let me take you to Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but the Lord of heaven's armies, referring to God, will be exalted by his justice. The holiness of God will be displayed by his righteousness. If you were to look this up in the Bible, you'll see this over and over and over again. In fact, justice and righteousness are constantly going hand in hand, describing who God is. Justice, righteousness. In Hebrew, which the majority of the Old Testament is written in, the word justice is the word mishpat. And the idea of justice is concrete actions taken to correct injustice. Concrete actions taken to correct injustice. That is who God is. He sees injustice in the world. And he is a God who wants to take concrete actions to right what has been wronged. This can be retributive, which means handing out punishment based upon actions. It can also be restorative, helping people who have been wronged. And you see both sides of God in his justice, where there is a judgment that has been brought out because of wrong. But you see the restorative side as well, restoring the perpetrator, but also lifting up the person who has gone through injustice and restoring them. So this one aspect is justice. The other word that comes out is righteousness. In Hebrew, it's pronounced tzedekah. It's right, equitable relationships between people, no matter their social strata. This is the idea of righteousness, tzedekah. When we think of righteousness, sometime within the Christian tradition, we think of just actions, doing right versus doing wrong. But in the Old Testament, idea of tzedekah was this idea of right relationship. And it is connected to your actions. How are your actions producing right relationship? Or how are your actions breaking down equitable relationships? And this idea of righteousness and justice go hand in hand. When we read the Bible right from the beginning of creation, we read a world marred by injustice. A world that was completely broken and unrighteous because of these broken relationships. And a world that no matter how many times humanity was given a chance over and over and over again, we just continue to kind of fail in these areas. There's something wrong within the human heart where as much as we want to be a people of justice and righteousness, we can't. And no matter how far we go along, we're in the 21st century, you'd think that humanity would get better, but look at our world around us. Have we become a world that is more just? We struggle with it. Does God care about this? Does God care about justice? Absolutely. When the nation of Israel ended up in slavery, God saw the injustice of their situation, and he brought them up out of slavery. God was in the business of justice and righteousness in this situation. God was also concerned once he brought them out of slavery, restored them, brought about justice in that situation against the nation of Egypt, he was concerned that Israel would be a nation of justice as well. It wasn't just about bringing them out of injustice, but he was concerned that they would become unjust. And as they're preparing to go into the promised land, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10, God says this to them, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. We live in a world of bribes, but God cannot be bribed. He ensures that orphans and widows receive justice. He shows love to the foreigners living among you and gives them food and clothing. So you too must show love to foreigners, for you yourselves were once foreigners in the land of Egypt. He's like, listen, this is where you come from. And I want you to be concerned about injustice. When God talks about orphans and widows and foreigners, what he's referring to is he's talking about the most vulnerable in our world. He's talking about the most vulnerable in society. In the ancient world, these were the most vulnerable. Orphans and widows, people who couldn't fully take care of themselves, that needed a community to come around them to take care of them. The foreigner was the one coming into a nation. They were the outsider that wouldn't have rights traditionally. And God's like, no, I want you to take care of them. I don't want you to treat others the way you were treated in Egypt. Once Israel is... I'm losing my voice. Gabrielle, can you throw me my water there? Just huck it at me. Good job. Once Israel's set free and they're no longer oppressed, do you know what happens in the nation of Israel? They become the privileged, and eventually they become the oppressor. This is what God was concerned about. Oftentimes what happens is when people have been oppressed and they come out of oppression, it doesn't make them immune to becoming the oppressor. Isaiah chapter 1, this is what God said through Isaiah. He says, wash yourselves and be clean. Get your sins out of my sight. Give up your evil ways. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed. Defend the cause of orphans. Fight for the rights of widows. When we look through the prophets of the Old Testament, one of the things originally that will stick out to you is this idea of idolatry, that God was really concerned with them worshiping other gods. And sometimes what the prophets are talking about, that is what is the most seen thing or the thing that's focused on. But the reality of the situation is that God was worried about their idolatry because he knew that their idolatry would also lead to these other things. Their idolatry led to injustice, how they lived, their evil ways, how they oppressed people. God was originally upset with Egypt, the oppressor, and now he's upset with Israel, the oppressor. And God is going to bring justice. And he does when he walks through the Old Testament. There's also an Old Testament minor prophet that we would call, because his book is smaller. I think in God's eyes, he's not minor. But he has a smaller book. His name is Amos. Amos was a prophet. He was a farmer. And he lived in the southern part of the northern kingdom. This is the part of the history of Israel where there's two kingdoms. There's the north and there's the south. And Amos lives in the northern kingdom. And at the time of Amos, there is this king. His name is Jeroboam II. And he's a successful king in the sense that we would see from a typical everyday. He was able to expand the borders of the northern nation of Israel. He was able to go and fight against other armies and make their nation bigger and richer. So the people of the northern kingdom are happy with themselves. Their lands are bigger. They have more money. Things are going well. And this is what God says through Amos at that time. Chapter 5, he says, this is God speaking to him. He says, I reject your festivals. nor do I delight in your festive assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. Not even look at the peace offerings of your fattened oxen. Take from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll out like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Isn't that powerful? Let justice roll out like waters. Like, what a cool word picture. He's like, you guys are doing all this religious stuff, and you have money, so you're able to bring me offerings and sacrifices and all this stuff. But God's like, I see this other stuff that is going on. At this period of time in the nation of the northern nation of Israel, what was going on is they were so rich, and then there was a huge gap between the rich and the poor. And the poor were having to go into what's called debt slavery over their poverty. They couldn't pay their debts. They were so poor, and so they were taken into slavery. And this was going on in the nation of Israel. And God's speaking through Amos the prophet. He's like, man, you guys are doing all this religious stuff, but I don't want to even hear it. I'm more interested in justice and righteousness. This was a favorite passage of Martin Luther King Jr. Do you know that? When Martin Luther King Jr. was leading the civil rights movement of the 60s, this was one of the passages that he quoted from. This was something that was important to him. And you can imagine Martin Luther King Jr. of the 60s, he's living in the United States, and especially when you look at the southern states, everybody goes to church. This is a church-going society. And Martin Luther King is speaking at the prophet into the situation. He's quoting this scripture. And he's saying, yeah, you're going to church and you're doing all these things, but let justice roll out like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. When you read through the prophets, eventually what happens in the nation of Israel is they are actually taken away by the nation of Babylon, the southern kingdom, and the northern kingdom by Assyria. They're conquered. Justice actually ends up coming through foreign nations. Eventually, they're let free again, and they come back into the nation of Palestine or Israel, come back to Jerusalem. And as the prophets are writing, they're looking forward, they're discouraged with where Israel has come from. God expected more from them. God, what is the future? And through the prophets, they start looking forward to a time when God was going to make it all right. A Messiah was going to come. A new king was going to come. And he was going to be a king of righteousness and justice. And they looked forward to that day. Jesus shows up on the scene. Okay? And I want you to read this scripture in light of that. In Luke chapter 5, it says, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. Oh, he's good. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Isn't that a cool scripture? Jesus shows up at church on Sunday. It wasn't really on a Sunday, but. And he stands up to read the scriptures and he says, everything you've been waiting for, he says, it's here. He says, I'm here. The Messiah that you're waiting for, who's going to stamp out injustice, He says, I am here. And you know what the defining moment of Jesus conquering sin and injustice is? It's on the cross. God is a God of justice. And it seems opposite to us. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He wasn't the one who should have taken the punishment of injustice, but he did. What Jesus did on the cross wasn't just about forgiveness, but it was about justice. I want you to understand this. Because when we look at the cross, we talk about forgiveness. But without the cross, without justice, you can't have proper forgiveness. They actually go hand in hand. Fleming Rutledge, in her book, The Crucifixion of Jesus, wrote this. She says, forgiveness in and of itself is not the essence of Christianity, though many believe it to be so. Forgiveness must be understood in its relationship to justice if the Christian gospel is to be allowed its full scope. What she's trying to say here is that it's not that it's not about forgiveness, it's just that's not its full scope. It's not in and of itself just about forgiveness. It's about the justice of God. And the cross is about the justice of God that results in forgiveness. Forgiveness without justice is incomplete. God calls us to forgive, that, but that doesn't mean that he ignores justice in the process. He calls us to live out lives of justice, to look for justice, to live that out. South Africa, for many, many years, dealt with apartheid, where the black population was separated from the white population, and the white population were in control of every aspect of life. Religious life, political life, everything. And when apartheid was taken down, Archbishop Desmond Tutu became the first black Anglican bishop in South Africa. He walked through those dark days. And he says this, forgiveness is not cheap, it is costly. Reconciliation is not an easy option. It cost God the death of his son. It cost God the death of his son. Forgiveness isn't cheap. Why the cross? Why the cross? Because of justice. The message of the cross of Jesus is that only the creator of the universe can make perfect justice come about in the world that he created. Only he, the creator of the universe, could step in the gap of all the injustice that has happened on the world before he showed up and after he showed up. The perfect Son of God who never sinned, he stepped in that place of injustice, and he fully bore the brunt of the justice that was meted out in all the injustice that we see in the world. He's the only one who could fully do it. When we look at the symbol or the idea of animal sacrifice in the Bible, sometimes it seems archaic and it seems harsh, and there's all this blood that is shed. But the animal sacrifice that we see in the Old Testament, it's a foreshadowing to what Jesus was going to do. And when you think about animal sacrifice, it communicates the idea of the costliness of sin and injustice. Sin and injustice costs us something. And when these people would take an animal that they'd raised and fed and took care of, that represented something of valuable to them, and they put it on the altar and they sacrificed it, it represented the costliness of justice, the costliness of sin, the penalty of sin. This year, the Canadian government and 325 First Nations here in Canada have agreed to settle a class action lawsuit seeking reparations for the loss of language and culture. Sorry. Sometimes it just takes a moment for me to get a hold of myself. The loss of language and culture brought on by Indian residential schools. I'm sorry. Something happens to me when I get up to preach. So the Canadian government is paying out $2.8 billion. What is this? It's called reparation. It's called compensation. This is a form of justice. Will it ever completely make it right? No. It won't. But neither did the blood of animals that were sacrificed in the Old Testament for hundreds of years. But it did point to an ultimate justice that God would fulfill on our behalf. When the religious leaders, they looked at Jesus, and they're trying to figure out what to do with him because they were threatened by him. They didn't like what Jesus represented. They didn't like what he was teaching. They didn't like what he was doing. They gathered together religious leaders. And Caiaphas, the high priest of that year, said this. John records it in his gospel. It says this, Caiaphas, who was high priest at that time, said, "You don't know what you're talking about. You don't realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than for the whole nation to be destroyed." He did not say this on his own as high priest at that time. He was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. Caiaphas had no idea what he was saying. He was prophesying who Jesus was and what he was going to do. Two ideas come out of this passage and what Jesus did. One is the idea that one person can be accountable for the many. One person can be accountable for the many. We operate this way on a daily basis. If you work in a business, there is a boss and there's employees. And when things go wrong at that business, who ultimately is responsible? The boss has to answer to that. We operate this all through society. In this church, I'm the lead pastor and there's other pastors in this church. But when things go wrong, ultimately it comes up to me. Trust me. In our Canadian government, we have MPs all over this country that represent small sections of our country. We have hundreds of them. And when one party is in power, right now it's the Liberal Party, and they make all sorts of decisions, and they make those decisions together. There's all sorts of groups of people. But when things go wrong, who do we blame? Yeah, we blame the Prime Minister, which is Justin Trudeau right now. This is the idea of one person being accountable for the many. Some of those might not be perfect examples. But Jesus stepping in our place on the cross is a representation of one person being accountable for the many. He's just the one person who didn't deserve to be accountable for the many, but he was, because he loves us. On the cross of Jesus, we also see this idea of proportionate justice. I'm going to invite the worship team to come forward. So, in the idea of proportionate justice, this idea that something of value is required to indicate the magnitude of the transgression. So in this principle, it's the idea of, on a good side, it's rewarding people to the scale and quality of their effort. When it comes to proportionate justice and we want to reward people, it's like, well, how good of a thing did they do? Let's reward them in that manner. Within criminal law, it conveys the idea that the punishment of an offender should fit the crime. That's why in the Old Testament, when you see the Old Testament law as eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it's this idea of proportionate justice. In the ancient Near East, when justice was meted out to people who had broken the law, sometimes it wasn't proportionate justice. In the ancient Near East, it was like, you took out my eye, and now I'm going to kill you. And God gives this law to the nation of Israel and says, no, there needs to be proportionate justice. If someone takes out your eye, it can't be above that. It's like an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. This idea of proportionate justice. There's an aspect of looking at the cross of Jesus. And what Jesus went through was the most gruesome type of death that one person could go through in the ancient world. The cross was not a nice thing to go through. And there's this aspect, I believe, of God allowing himself to go through that of proportionate justice that I don't fully understand. As well, in the Old Testament and throughout the Bible, you see this idea of the wrath of God. Have you ever read the Bible and you hear this idea of the wrath of God? And it makes us uncomfortable. When you read about the wrath of God, sometimes it almost comes across as if, like, God's just this angry person. Maybe God is having a temper tantrum. He's having a bad day. You ever had one of those days? I had one of those days this week where you finally are fed up and you kind of lose it. And sometimes God is seen that way when it talks about the wrath of God. But the idea of the wrath of God in the Old Testament, it's a way of describing his absolute enmity, his absolute anger against all wrong and injustice in the world that we live in. That's what it's talking about. It's not talking about him like just having a temper tantrum. It's that God really, truly is a just God. And when he looks at sin and when he looks at injustice, he wants to do something about it. He's not okay with it. He's not just a God who says, I'm just going to overlook that. I'm going to forgive you. Don't let me see it. No, he sees it head on and he says, I'm going to do something about it. The idea of the wrath of God can be embraced for us as Christians. Do you know why? Because it comes wrapped in God's mercy. The wrath of God comes wrapped in God's mercy. Because his wrath doesn't come against us. He poured it on himself. His absolute wrath against sin and unrighteousness. He stood in that. That is the beauty of the cross. Mike, if you would come forward. We're going to have communion here this morning as Mike's going to lead us. So as we gather around, as we look at the cross of Jesus together, why did Jesus die? We're going to be continuing to look at the cross as the weeks go by. This is one aspect of the cross. It's because of God's justice. And I love him for that. Because his justice is together with his mercy.